Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 8 through 14. Luke 2, 8 through 14. And if you need a copy of God's Word to follow along, please raise your hand and someone will bring you a copy. Family, if you're able, please stand with us out of reverence for the one true living God. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there were with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, glory to you in the highest. Glory to you in the extreme. Glory to you with everything that is within us. We love you. We are in awe of you. And this morning, as we unpack these words that from the angel that you sent to preach them, as we unpack his words, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you give us clarity of understanding. You give us clarity in our mind, in our thoughts, and in our heart to receive this truth, to understand the Christmas message and the Christmas peace that is promised in a deeper way, so that we can love you more intimately. As we as your people worship you more rightly, as we say glory to you in the highest. We pray this all in Christ's beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. If you think about the advent of Christ, the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ, Christ came in obscurity. He came not to live in a palace, but to live in poverty. He wasn't born into riches. He was born clothed in rags. And there is very little significance put on his birth by the world, right? Most people didn't recognize who he was. And the insignificance or seeming insignificance that was there of his birth is very telling of his ministry, because it points to the humility of Christ, the humility of God the Son, as he clothed himself in humanity, as he added a very real human nature, and he was born in a manger, in poverty, in humility, to seek and save the lost. Yet when you think about this first advent, even though it wasn't well received by the masses, God would not allow the first advent of his Son to go unrecognized. God would not allow the first advent of his Son to go unexplained. God would not allow the advent of his Son to go without celebration. So he sent his angel to preach a message to his people. And I'd love if you take this message and you sum it down. It's fear, but don't fear. It's fear, but don't fear, because you are going to be beholding this Son. And then he unpacks who Jesus is. And as he unpacks who Christ is, he unpacks the mission of Christ. So here's how we're going to break down this song this morning that the angel proclaimed. We're going to break it down by first looking at the fear of Christmas, because within the gospel message, there is great fear. Anytime you draw close to God, if you're drawing close to the one true living God, there will always be a presence of fear. So we want to see what the fear of Christmas is, and we're going to see that in verses 8 and 9, and then verses 10 through 12, we're going to look at the message of Christmas, and then in verses 13 through 14, we're going to hear about the peace of Christmas. So you ready to get to work? Okay, five of you? Okay. Are you ready to get to work?
Yes.
All right, let's do it by looking at the fear of Christmas. And we'll start this by looking at verse 8 together. And the Word of God reads, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, we can almost read by that and get to the good stuff of the verse, but I want us to slow down and I want us to see who the audience is that God the Father sent this angel, this angelic being, this messenger that God created to glorify him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but also to serve his people. I want you to see who that angel was sent by God to take this message to. And if you look at verse 8, it says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field." So God chooses to take his gospel message, the Christmas good news, and he takes it to shepherds. But you got to ask, why did he take it to shepherds? Why were shepherds chosen to be the first to receive this Christmas message as this gospel message was preached by an angel? And I think one of the obvious places to go is, well, because we love shepherds, right? I mean, the Bible's constantly talking about good shepherds. King David was a good shepherd, and King David pointed to the par excellence good shepherd, Jesus Christ. But I want us to realize we have almost a romanticized view of shepherds. See, our view of shepherds is different than the average person living in Christ's day. Shepherds were actually despised. Shepherds were actually looked at as outcasts. Shepherds were at the bottom rung of society. So I don't think when the people looked at shepherds and they read this text that God sent his angel to preach to shepherds, it was because they were anticipating a good shepherd. But maybe it's because of Jeremiah. And I have this verse up here for you. If you turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll have verse 13 up here, but I want to back up to verse 12. There was a little-known prophecy about shepherds that had to do with the first coming of the Messiah, of the King, of the Christ. And it's a little prophecy that's not mentioned very often, but I'll read Jeremiah 33:12 before we get to 13 just to set the stage. This is God speaking, and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all the cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks." So we're anticipating shepherds whenever this important thing that's about to happen that God's going to talk about takes place. And here's where Jeremiah 33:13 comes in. "In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of Negeb, and the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah," here we go, "flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord," says Yahweh. Who counts the flocks? The shepherds. So there's an anticipation of shepherds. And if you drop down to Jeremiah 33:15, and we should have this verse up here for you, you can see what they're anticipating. The shepherds are going to be present when this thing happens. God says, "In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So they're anticipating the Messiah. They're anticipating the Savior of the world. They're anticipating the one who's going to right every single wrong. So maybe that's why God allowed the angel to come and preach this message to shepherds. But I want us to go a little deeper to understand why that prophecy is there, why that prophecy exists, and why that prophecy would be shocking. Because again, shepherds were outcasts. Shepherds were thought of as unclean men. Because to be a shepherd, you had to live out in the field, which meant you couldn't perform the cleanliness laws, which meant you were unclean, which meant society looked down upon you. And the elite of Israel, they looked at shepherds and they said, "You were at the bottom rung of society." The bottom rung of society kind of went like this. You had lepers, and lepers were so unclean that from about 10 feet to 30 feet, if they approached you, they had to mess up their hair, they had to rip their clothes, and they had to start shouting, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that you would know not to draw near to them. So shepherds were slightly above a leper. It went leper, tax collector, who were traitors to their nation, who were traitors to God, who were traitors to God's people, and there sat the lowly shepherds. Are you starting to see the significance why God sent his angel to proclaim this message to shepherds? Because once again, God is upsetting the balance. Once again, God is showing that the way up is the way down, that the way to power is by becoming a servant, that the way to glory is through humility. So God sends his angel to come and preach a message to the working class sinners, to the blue collar guys, the people that nobody else respects, the people that are pushed to the edges of society. That's who God is bringing the message of hope to. He didn't send his son to save the righteous. He didn't send his son to save the healthy. He sent his son to save the sick, or as Mary taught us from the Magnificat from Luke chapter 1 last week, he sent his son to die for the humble, to those who are hungry and thirsty for God, not to those who can lift themselves up by their bootstraps. Not to those who are resourceful. Not to those who are wise. Not to those who have their lives together. But to those who've come to the end of themselves and are left wanting. That's why the shepherds are so significant. And then if you look at verse 9, I want us to see this fear of Christmas. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Now, this is sound strange. You have a group of strong men out in the field who really aren't scared of anything, and they're standing in the dark, and all of a sudden the light comes on and now they're afraid. Doesn't that seem backwards? I mean, it's been a long time since I was afraid of the dark. A very long time, just so you know, I'm okay with the dark now. But there was a time, I don't want to walk in the dark, I want to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. But I used to be afraid of the dark when I was a kid. And the only way I could alleviate that fear is if I turned the light on. But here are these shepherds in the dark, and now they're afraid of the light. Why are they afraid of the light? Well, it's not just the fact that there's light, it's the kind of light that is significant here. And it's not the light of the angel that they're afraid of. It's not the light because the star somehow became brighter that they're afraid of. Let's look back at verse 9. Let's see what kind of light they're afraid of so we can see the significance. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. So God sent his angel to these shepherds. And watch what happened. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So the kind of light that they're afraid of is the kind of light that emanates from God. It's God's glory himself. God is so glorious. He is so blinding that his light is reflecting off of his messengers. And that terrified the shepherds. These hardened men who aren't afraid of anything are terrified. They have a great fear. Why is that? I want to argue it's because when you come into the presence of God, fear is the proper response. Right? When anyone comes into the presence of God, it's by God's grace that they're able to fear him. And if you think about it, fearing God when you're in his presence is grace. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Remember our first parents? Remember Adam and Eve? They were in the garden. They were enjoying perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. They had perfect peace with God. God would walk with them in the cool of the day. He would fellowship with them. They would bask in God's glory like a fish swims in water. They were created for God's glory. They were created to glorify God and enjoy God and to reflect God's glory. So every day God would show up, they loved it. They would come out to him. They would rejoice. They would be happy. There was no fear. But one day God came to talk to his children. And what happened? They ran. And man's been running every day since. They hid. They hid from God. Because something had happened. Something had taken place. And if I was to take it into modern day vernacular, Adam and Eve went and found a consultant. Right? They're living their life, and they go to this consultant, and the consultant says, you know, for you to be a self-actualized person, for you to be an authentic person, for you to be truly a good person, you got to look within, right? You have to look within yourself for the answers. You don't need an authority from the outside telling you what right and wrong is. You can look within yourself. You can find what's right and what's wrong. You can find the true you. You can find true happiness. You can find true knowledge. You can find true peace. But you've got to stop looking from outside. You have to stop looking at an authority above you. You just have to look within. Isn't that the lie that's told today? You see, Satan's strategies haven't changed. Why does he keep using the same strategies? Those are pretty effective, aren't they? So they listen to Satan. They listen to the consultant. They listen to the guru instead of listening to the creator. And in essence, what they did is they denied the creator-creation distinction. You see, Adam and Eve were creatures. They were created by God. And if God is the creator, then they have to live by the commands of their creator. They have to live under the authority of their creator. The creator created them for a purpose and for a reason, and they're supposed to walk in that purpose. They're supposed to walk in that reason, but they listen to someone else by looking inwardly. So they sinned, and sin brought in death, sin brought in decay, sin brought in disease, sin brought in separation from God. Sin always separates, and sin always kills. And now they realize for the first time ever, they're not clothed in righteousness. They can't handle the glory of God because, as Hebrews says, God, it's a terrifying thing to come in the hands of a living God and cause God a consuming fire. Remember, as we learned from the Magnificat last week from Mary's words, God is holy. His name is holy, which means he's acidic towards sin. He never gets used to sin like we do. He consumes it. He doesn't want it in his presence. So Adam and Eve, they tried to clothe themselves in man-made righteousness. So they got some leaves and they tried to cover themselves because for the first time they were truly naked because they were no longer clothed in the righteousness of God. So they tried to clothe themselves in man-made righteousness, but God said it's not good enough. So he gave them a substitute for their sin, and he killed an innocent animal, and he clothed them in the animal skins, which points to the clothing the high priests wore, who would make a substitute for people so they could draw near to God, which points to the true high priest. So by Adam and Eve's terror of being in the presence of God, it was grace from God that they could be that afraid. Because if they weren't afraid, they would be consumed. They would have been destroyed. But that fear allowed them to approach God the right way and to receive the covering that God gave them so they could once again draw near to him. You see, the fear we get when we're in the presence of God is a gift because it reminds us of our creatureliness. It reminds us that we're not God. It reminds us that we're not sovereign. It reminds us that we're not as smart and as clever and as handsome and as beautiful as we think we are. It reminds us that we can't control our environment. It reminds us that we can't control our world. It reminds us that we are sinners. And there is a division between us and God. And we need to go to him in the way he prescribes to draw close to him. So that's the fear that we're seeing here. And they feel that inadequacy, the shepherds do. They feel that they're not able to approach this glory. They feel like this glory is going to consume them because they have blood on their hands, because they have committed cosmic treason by living in a way different than God prescribed them. They're trying to find happiness in all the wrong places, as the old song goes. And this fear is a grace that is given to them. Remember the hymn the kids sang a couple weeks ago, Amazing Grace? What was it that fear did? Amazing grace taught their hearts to fear, and that grace, the fear, it actually relieved. So it's God's amazing grace because it shows us we need a Savior. It shows us we're not adequate. It shows us we're not the kings and queens that we thought we were. It shows us that we can't fix our problem. It shows us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And the way we apply this message that these shepherds are teaching us as they display the appropriate type of fear when you walk into the presence of God, it's be afraid. It's wrestle with who you are before a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. Get a sense of your unworthiness. It says John Calvin said, salvation has two revelations. The revelation of who God is, and that gives you a revelation of who you are. And that breaks you down. So unless you've experienced that utter helplessness as you stand before God, unless you've come to that realization that you are wholly inadequate to save yourself or to clean yourself up, and that you can't do enough good works for God to accept you, for God to love you, for God to allow you into his kingdom, until you come to that place because of that fear of approaching a holy, righteous, just God, you don't get the Christmas message. Have you tasted that fear? Have you called out to the God who can cleanse you? So the fear of Christmas is an understanding that we're not God. It's an understanding that we can't fix our problems. It's an understanding that we need a Savior. And that leads us right into the message of Christmas. Because that fear helps us see the lie we've been telling ourselves and helps us see the reality. And the reality is found in this message. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, so the shepherds are terrified, that them are the shepherds. The angel speaking to the shepherds directly, the angel said to them, fear not. So they're afraid because they're approaching God's presence, but God has given them that grace to be afraid, and the angel answers back, fear not. And here's why he says that. He says, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So he says, fear not, and the way you stop fearing, and the way you can overcome this fear, and I'm not talking about a way of just suppressing the fear, right? Isn't that what so many people do? Isn't that what we used to do? Right? We cover that fear. We know there's something wrong. We know there's evil in the world. We know it exists, and we know that there's not just evil out there, but there's evil in here. So what do? We do what Paul said we do in Romans 1 and 2. We sin in unrighteousness. We sear our consciousness. We try to deny the truth. We try to make up excuses as to why we don't want to explore the truth of Christmas. We come up with all kinds of ways of rationalizing so that we can be a relatively good person, right? We suppress that fear. But that's the wrong way to deal with the fear that you have when you're in the presence of God. The right way is to do what the angel said. He said, behold. It sounds a lot like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold Jesus, as we behold the face of God in Jesus Christ, as we behold him, what does Paul say takes place? We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Right? So the way to cast out the terrifying fear is to behold Jesus Christ. The way to cast out that fear is to wrestle with who Christ is. It's to think about Christ. It's to think about the good news of who he is and what he did. And that's exactly what the angel tells the shepherds to do. Look back at verse 10. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. And the Greek there says, I preach the gospel. I proclaim the gospel. Right? God sent his son, and he sent a preacher to proclaim and to preach who the son is and what he's going to do. God would not allow the first advent of his son to go without an explanation. So he sent an angel, because he has not yet ordained men to preach this message. So he sent an angel to preach this message. And he's preaching this good news. He's proclaiming this good news. And this good news, he says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So whatever this good news about the birth of this child is, it's going to produce a joy in the people who receive God's grace, and it's going to drive out the fear so you don't have to suppress it in your unrighteousness. See, this is good news because all the ancient promises of the past are starting to be fulfilled. Right here in the presence of these shepherds, all the ancient promises are coming true. The promises of Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God promised to send one through the lineage of Eve. And this child, through the lineage of Eve, is going to be the snake crusher. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. And when he destroys the works of the devil, he's going to bring God's people back into fellowship with himself. Because before the fall, it was us with God. After the fall, it was us without God. And then God allowed us with him in a limited way through sacrifices, through the tabernacle. But in Jesus Christ, he came to tabernacle. He came to dwell among his people so we can truly have Emmanuel, so we can truly have God with us. See, the ancient promises are starting to come true. Remember the Abrahamic covenant made some 2 millennia before this took place? The Abrahamic covenant promised that through the lineage of Abraham, he would have a son. And this son, or this seed, which was not Isaac, but is through the lineage of his son Isaac, is going to receive all the blessings of God, who's going to receive all the inheritance of God, who's going to have all the blessings of being in God's presence, of having a kingdom, of ruling righteously, that this seed is going to become a blessing not just to Israel. What was the promise? To all the nations. It's coming true. The angel said this promise is for all peoples. Technically in the Greek it says all the peoples. And that's a technical term by Luke for Jews. And then Luke turns around and uses it as a technical term for Gentiles. So what does that mean? All people. The Abrahamic promise is coming true. So is the Davidic promise that there's going to be a king through the line of David. And this kingdom will have no end. And the significance of having a king is that you could draw near your king and have safety and have security. It's coming true. The promise of the Mosaic covenant that we can draw near God as a substitute is made for our sin. Well, the ultimate sacrifice is being made for our sin. And he's being born on this day. The promise is coming true. And the promise of the new covenant is coming true. That from this baby, he's going to shed his blood to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to forgive you once and for all, finally, of all your sins. And he's going to give you a new heart so that you'll desire to love him. You'll desire to obey him. All the promises are coming true. Watch what happens next. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Let's see what this good news is. For unto you is born this day. Now, do you see how personal that is? This angel is talking directly to these shepherds, to these outcasts, to these unclean people, to these working class sinners who have no hope, who are pushed to the edges of society, who aren't welcome to walk into the temple, who are looked down upon, who are mocked. And he says, I bring you good news. This child is for you. If you look under your Christmas tree this year, there's often presents under there, and there's a little tag that says, to, from. This is what God is saying. To the shepherds, from God. This child is directly for you. Can you just imagine being a shepherd? Being an outcast? You have this profession that's made you a laughingstock. You have this profession that's made people look at you, and they would call shepherds liars and thieves because that's the only people who would do that job. And you're now getting a gift directly from God. He's given you a child. You don't have to imagine because your name's on that card too. Remember, God exalts the humble. And he humbles the proud. And if you were exalted, if you were brought low, if you've tasted that fear of Christmas, if you've looked at yourself and you have said, yes, I am inadequate. Yes, I can't save myself. Yes, I want to approach God through his son, through this gift. Then it is for you. And watch how this angel unpacks the gospel. He said, for unto you, to the shepherds, but he's also talking to you. It's for unto you, Reggie. It's for unto you, Pat. It's for unto you, Vanessa. It's for you. For unto you is born this day, and watch what he says, 4 things about this baby, about Jesus. In the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, get the significance of this. He says, in the city of David. This is already the 6th time by chapter 2 that Luke has mentioned David's name. Why? Because in the city of David, there's a prophecy that in this city is going to be born the Messiah. And we're going to look at that prophecy next week from the book of Micah. the prophet we named our son after. We're gonna look at this prophecy next week. But what Luke is letting us know, or what this angel is letting us know through Luke's recording of this song, is that this is David's royal son. You see, the promised one born in David's city is the one born the king. He's the king born with the right to rule. He comes through the lineage of David. We saw this in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz had a son. His name was Obed, which means the servant of Yahweh. David was also called a servant of Yahweh who comes through the lineage of Obed, because Obed had a son. His name was Jesse. Jesse had a son. His name was David. David was the servant of Yahweh, just as Obed was the servant of Yahweh. But whatever happened to David? Did his kingship solve all the problems? No. They're still waiting for another king. The other king is also called the servant of Yahweh. Or to be more specific, he's called the suffering servant. So the fact that Jesus, this baby who's gifted to the shepherds, this baby who's gifted to you, is called, that he's going to be coming from the city of David, means he is the king. And what that means is you can draw near to him. You can draw near to him without fear. That's what will cast your fear away. And you can draw near to him and he will give you comfort. He will give you security. He will give you safety. He will protect you. He'll love you. He'll care for you because he's a good king. Now, is he still terrifying? Yeah, but he's good. It's like in one of my favorite stories I was reading to my kids, The Chronicles of Narnia. They were hearing about who Aslan was, and they found out he's a lion. And little Lucy goes, "He's a lion? Is he safe?" And the beaver said, "Heavens no, he's a lion. Of course he's not safe, but he is good." And you want a king who's not quite safe because he's powerful, because he's terrifying, but you want a king who's good. And that's what's being promised to these shepherds. But he's not only going to be king, he also says that he's a savior. You see, the people had their own idea of what they needed to be saved from. Right? Think about these promises. If you just go back to the Abrahamic covenant, this is 2 millennia later. It's been a long time since these ancient promises were made. It's been somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years of the promise in Genesis 3:15. And now it's a very inopportune time for the promises to be met. Right? It looks like the promises are never going to come, because the people have already been kicked out of their land. Then they were allowed to come back into their land, but now they're being oppressed by Rome. So technically they're in their land, but they don't have freedom. They have an oppressor over them. So they want to be saved from the oppressor named Rome, from Caesar Augustus, who's in control, who's in power. But what they need to be saved from is greater than Rome. What they need to be saved from is their greatest enemy, the devil. What they need to be saved from is their own sin. And that's what the Savior is here to do. He's here to save them from what they truly need to be saved from. This is the gospel message. He is the King. He is the Savior. But not only that, he is the Christ. You can draw near. This will drive out the fear, because he's your King and he's good. He's your Savior. He'll save you from what you really need to be saved from, so that you can draw near the presence of God, which casts out the fear. But he's also your Christ, your Messiah. This is a word for God's anointed one, God's chosen one. God chose a particular child through the lineage of Eve, and this is it. God chose a particular child through the lineage of Abraham, and this is it. God's man in God's place at God's time. He is the Christ, and the Christ is a man. He's a human being, but he doesn't end there, because he's not only king, he's not only savior, he's not only Christ, look what he adds, and the Lord. This is the first time Christ the Lord is used. Luke is letting us know through the song of the angel that the Christ, the man, is also Lord Yahweh. And when the apostles called Jesus Lord, they were calling him Lord as in Yahweh, the individual name that is used in the Old Testament to speak of the Father, to speak of the Son, and to speak of the Holy Spirit. The title Lord for Jesus, as used by the apostles, means he is deity. It means he is God himself. So this baby is God the Son adding on a very real human nature unto himself. So now he's 100% God and he's 100% man. So how do you drive away the Christmas fear? Well, you've got to get the Christmas message. That the baby is the king born with the right to rule, and he is good. He will take care of you. He will not steer you wrong. He will protect you. And that this king is also the savior. He will save you from what really threatens you. You know, things out here look scary, but that's just a taste of what we should really be afraid of. And he's come to save you from that. And he's also the Christ. He's God's chosen one. He's a human being who experiences all the temptations you experience, but he's also God. 100% man, 100% God. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the message of Christmas. This is the good news of Christmas. So what do you think? These angels want to go find this child, don't they? Or these shepherds want to go find this child, don't they? So the angel gives him a sign. Look at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. Right? Because where would you go to find this child? Don't you think you'd go to the temple? Don't you think you'd go to Herod's palace? I mean, that's got to be where this child is going to be born. The king, Herod, the baby has to be living there, right? So the angel has to say, no. I'm going to give you a sign. This is where you're going to go. And he says, verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's not that unusual. Baby wrapped in swaddling cloth. They don't have a baby gap. They can't go get him a nice little outfit. But here's what's unusual. He'll be lying in a manger. How are they to recognize this baby who was born king, who was born savior, who was born Christ, who was born Lord? The same way everybody else recognizes Jesus after he started his ministry, and the same way everybody recognized Jesus prior to that. By his humility. See, this manger is a place for animals. It's full of animals. It's full of germs. It's full of animal refuse. It is not a clean place. It is not where you would have a baby be born. This is a picture of the humility that it takes for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. This is how you recognize Jesus. Not by pomp, not by circumstance, but by humility. That's the Christmas message. And if you start to get that, if you start to understand that, the deeper you wrestle with this truth that this baby born 2,000 years ago is king, this baby born 2,000 years ago is Savior. This baby born 2,000 years ago is the Christ, God's chosen one. That this baby born 2,000 years ago is the Lord God Almighty himself. When you start to wrestle with that, that's where you'll find peace. So let's look at the last thing. Let's look at the Christmas peace. Look at verse 13. And I'm going to warn you that this peace is not automatic. The gift's for everybody. But the only way the gift is going to drive the fear out, that it's going to produce this joy, is if you have this peace. And I'm going to warn you, it's not for everybody. Let's see who it's for. Look at verse 13. And suddenly, so the angel gives this beautiful gospel message about who Jesus is, and by telling who he is, it describes what he's going to do. This takes place. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. So God has to punctuate the proclamation with praise. Right? The proclamation of who Jesus is, it has to be punctuated with praise. It can't go left uncelebrated. It can't go left without praise. But one angel's not good enough. A handful of shepherds isn't good enough. So he sends an army of angels. There's cherubs there. There's seraphim there. And by the way, cherubs, they're not little short, fat babies with wings. They're fierce, terrifying, created beings that are holy because their God is holy. So think about this angel army just gathering around a multitude, so many you can't count, singing this praise of God. And let's see what they said. They said, glory to God in the highest. Gloria in excelsis Deo is what our worship team led us in singing to God, which means glory to God in the highest. Now, think how significant this would be. These angels are gathering around, and they're going to start worshiping the child that's going to be born. So they're giving their adoration, they're giving their praise for a child. Now think how significant this would be. These angels have been worshiping God the Son since the moment that they were created. Angels were created glorifying God. Angels were created singing to God. And when God created the heavens and the universe, the angels were created and they were singing as God created. So since the moment of their existence, they've been honoring Jesus. Since the moment of their existence, they've been honoring God the Son. And now they're worshiping that same God in his form of humility, as he condescended into humanity, as he emptied himself through addition, not through subtraction, by adding a human nature. Think about the joy. The angels are aware of the fall. Peter tells us that they are on their tiptoes in anticipation, waiting to see how God's going to unfold his plan to save these lost sinners. Now they're gathering around God the Son as he's clothed in humanity. Can you imagine being part of that choir? Can you imagine singing these songs? Glory to God in the highest. Everybody just say it with me. Glory to God in the highest. One more time. Glory to God in the highest. Imagine the joy that is in their hearts as they're singing these words. Glory to God in the highest. They're teaching the shepherds about the eternality of the Son as they're worshiping this baby. And watch what they say. And on earth, peace. Now, this is significant because remember, they're living under Roman rule. And they want peace. And Caesar Augustus is declaring peace. Caesar Augustus says, I bring you peace. I give you peace. But the peace that Caesar Augustus brought came with a very high price. He would come in and he would subjugate nations. He would come in and he would oppress people. He would come in and he would enslave the poor. That was the price of Rome's peace. Subjugation, oppression, enslavement. And very few people got to taste the prosperity of the peace. It was only for the few elite, the upper echelon. Everyone else was oppressed. Everyone else was enslaved. And there was a Stoic philosopher who was a contemporary of Luke who said, Caesar Augustus offers peace, but it's not the peace men really need, because the peace we really need is a peace in our heart. So what this angel is teaching us is how to get the peace in our heart. Because for us to have peace in our heart, for us to no longer be terrified when we draw near the presence of God, we need peace in the heart. And that only comes when we find peace with God. So how do we find peace with God? Let's see what the angel says. I'm going to warn you, it's kind of shocking. So this peace, which will give us joy when we hear this gospel message, which will drive out the fear, is only for some people. A very limited group. This is what he says. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is God the Father, he is pleased. Now, let's walk this back a little bit. So the peace is only for those who God is pleased with. Well, who is God pleased with? He's not pleased with sinners. Why? Because we've committed cosmic treason. So if God isn't pleased with those who defile his perfect plan, if those who defile what it's like to live in his rule, with those who disobey his law, with those who have sinned against him, who is God pleased with? He told us twice. At the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus was baptized, not in the same baptism we're baptized in. It was the baptism of John, which was a baptism to cleanse you of unrighteousness so that you could be ready for when the Messiah came, when the Messiah started his ministry. That's what that baptism was. Jesus was baptized by John into that baptism. Now think about how weird this is. He had no sin. He did not need to be cleansed. He didn't need to have a preparation for the Messiah to return because he is the Messiah. Why did he do it? Same reason he was born in a manger. It's just a picture of his humility. He was identifying with the people he came to save and die for and be a substitute for. So at his baptism, God the Father ripped open the sky and he spoke down from heaven as the Holy Spirit lighted among him an appearance of a dove. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And what did he say? with whom I am pleased. So right there at the beginning of Christ's ministry, of this child who was born King, Savior, Christ, and Lord, we hear God's pleased with him. That's why Jesus always had the peace of God. How else could Jesus go about this ministry? How could he go about a ministry where people are going to mock him, where people are going to reject him, where people are going to ridicule him, unless he has the peace of God? How can Jesus get through Gethsemane? How can he get through the garden where he's sweating drops like blood? Because he's anticipating, he's thinking about the wrath of the Father being poured out on him on the cross. How can he get through that? How can he say the words, "Not my will, but your will, Father"? How can he do that? He must have the peace of God. Well, he has it because the Father's pleased with him, because there was no sin in him. And the second time God the Father said that was Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration. Now, this is significant because this is where his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, saw Christ in his pre-glorified body. So they saw what Christ is going to look like after he rises from the grave, after he's gone to prepare a place, and he goes to prepare a place for his people on the cross. They saw him as he's going to look after his ministry is completed. And what did God the Father say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then he adds this time, "Listen to him." So the peace of God is for whom God the Father is pleased in, and he's pleased in his Son. So how is that good news for us? It's good news for us because if we get the Christmas fear, if we understand what it means to be in the presence of God and to be terrified because we're not God, we can't save ourselves, we have sinned against our Creator, we have denied the Creator creation, distinction, we have not listened to the author of life. Anybody like to read? Ever been in a book club? All right, you go to a book club, what do? You talk about the book. And you say, "You know, I think this theme of the book is seen when the main character walks in to that room and ends that relationship. And I think this is what it represents, and I think this is what it means." And then someone else goes, "Well, you know, I think this is what it represents, and I think it's what it means." Everybody has an opinion, and they're all worth about the same. You know, some, if you're more educated about the genre of the book, it's worth a little bit more, but everybody can have an opinion. But if the author walks in and says, "No, no, 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 you got it wrong. This is what it means," I don't care how postmodern you are, the argument ends, right? You can't say, "No, it doesn't," because he's the author. He can tell you what it means. God is the author of life. He's the author of your life, and he has told you how to live. He has told you how to find your purpose. So if you listen to him, you've come into fear because you realize you've been denying the author. You've been sinning against your Creator. You've been trying to live as though you're your own king or your own queen. You come to grips with that. You listen to the gospel message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And you turn to that Jesus. And you turn to him as your King, as your Savior, as your Christ, as your Lord. And if you're turning to him, that includes you turning away from your sin. You're no longer to go on that path you're on. You're no longer trying to determine what's right or wrong. You're going to listen to your author. That's you repenting of your sin, asking for forgiveness from your God, turning to him, accepting him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, as your Christ. Then something beautiful happens. See, prior to that, we were just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We were hiding from God. We were running from God. Why? Because we had no righteousness to be clothed in. We were naked and we were ashamed, and it was terrifying. Once you accept that Christmas message, you're no longer naked and ashamed. You are clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. Paul said, "He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." So now you have a righteousness that you didn't earn. You have a righteousness that you can't keep by your own behavior. You have a righteousness that is foreign to you, that is alien from you. You have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. And get this, now when God the Father looks at you, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he looks at you and he says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Because he looks at you and he sees you clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And when you get that, you have also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Galatians 4, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem us, to purchase us. But he sent the Holy Spirit not into the world, but into our hearts. Why? So we could cry, Abba, Father. Very same thing Jesus called his Father. Abba, Father means dearest Father. Now, God is our Father because our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, is hidden in Christ, because Christ is now our elder brother because of the work of Jesus. That's the peace that gives you joy, that drives out the fear. That's the message of Christmas. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I think it was 1929. It was in Oxford. And it's a place called Addison's Walk. And it's still there today. Matter of fact, I have a picture of it up here. This is what it looks like today. And I'm told in 1929 it looked just like that. Except everything was black and white back then. I don't know if you know that. It's before we had color in the world, apparently. There was two men walking on Addison's Walk. And this walk lasted a couple of hours for these two men. One was a believer. One repented of his sin. He was terrified in the presence of God. He listened to the Christmas message, and he found the Christmas peace. The other was a staunch atheist. Both of these men are professors. But the staunch atheist, there was something special about this professor. He was among the intellectual elite. He was a literary professor, but he was brilliant. I mean, this man could make arguments and tear down arguments like nobody else you've ever heard in history. He was brilliant. And this other Christian decided, well, I want to tell you why Christmas is so significant. Because he said there's no way a man who lived 2,000 years ago could have any relevance in my life. Right? He lived, he died, he's not here, not relevant. I don't care what you say about him. So this Christian unleashed a line of argument, a line of logic on this atheist who wanted nothing to do with Christ. And this is where he went. He said, you know what it's like when you look at a beautiful piece of art? You know that feeling you get when you look at something so beautiful, or maybe you hear a melody, or maybe you hear an orchestra playing a piece that is just so beautiful, or maybe you look at a sunrise, or maybe the first time you fell in love, the feeling you had where everything's right, where everything's perfect, where you've come in contact with a truth, where you've come in contact with a love that is so much greater than anything you've experienced, where you had complete acceptance, and for the first time, everything in the entire universe just seemed right, just seemed to fit. It's what the German poet called a blissful longing. You know who the German poet is? I used to work in Sacramento, and I worked on a street. It was spelled G-O-A-T-H-E. We pronounced it Goethe Road. And I was like, what language is that? What does that mean? They got always named after a German poet. So I remember I was out one day, and I was trying to impress someone. I said, oh, yeah, I work over off Goethe Road, you know, named after the German poet. And they looked at me, you mean Goethe? I was like, oh, okay. I've heard it both ways. And so it's like the German poet said, you get this blissful longing. And this atheist looked at this believer and said, I know about that. Everybody knows about that. You come in contact with this truth, this perfect love, this reality, everything we've been longing for, everything we've been chasing. For that moment, everything feels right. I've been through that, but it's a myth. It's a lie. It's just like all the ancient fairy tales. And the man said, it's not. He goes, why is it that you and mankind universally all have this longing? Why is it they all have this longing for things to be made right? Why is it they all have this longing for these transcendent qualities like truth, like justice, like right, like wrong, like good, and like evil? Why is it that you have these longing to be in a place other than where you are now? Why is it that you have this longing for a love that is perfect, a love that is unconditional when you can't find it here? Why is it that you keep longing for a truth that you can't seem to find? He goes, why do you have that? Why do all men and women have that, but the animals don't? What's the most logical assumption? That it exists. And after this man became a believer, this is how he talked about that. He said, everyone's tasted it. You search for it in your work and in your acceptance with other people and your hobbies. Think about a carpenter as he's in his wood shop and the smell of freshly cut wood, how it reminds him there's purpose in what I'm doing. There's purpose in this world. Everything's right. Think about it the first time you hear a baby with that sweet little coo, how everything just seems right. We're all longing for these things. Why? Because they exist. And then he went further and he said, just because you can't find it doesn't mean there's a defect in the universe, right? You can long for food and it doesn't mean you're going to get food, but it doesn't mean food exists, right? And then he said, babies hunger. That proves there's such thing as food. Ducks long to swim. That proves there's such thing as water. Men and women have sexual drives. That proves there's such things as sex. And every human being longs for a reality that they can't quite find here, which proves we're created for another world. You know who that atheist was? C.S. Lewis. And then his friend said, that's the message of Christmas. That truth you've been longing for. All those fairy tales you were reading, the stories of Robin Hood where someone's going to come in and help the poor, the stories of King Arthur where he's going to come in and drive out the bad king and everything's going to be great in the kingdom, those are fairy tales. Those are myths. But on Christmas, myth became a fact because this is the truth that is behind every other truth. And if you just explore this truth, if you explore this reality, it will grip you, it will charm you, it will entertain you, it will transform you. And he left, and he explored that truth, and he got the fear of Christmas, and he got the message of Christmas, and he found the peace of Christmas. And if you're here and you're like C.S. Lewis was on that day, you don't quite have that peace, but you want it. Right? If you try to find that peace in your relationships, it'll turn inward on you. If you try to find it in your reputation, it'll turn inward on you. If you try to find it in your job or how much money you have, it'll turn inward on you. Because those things are not meant to bear the weight of your existence. They're just drops meant to inflame your soul for this King, this Savior, this Christ, this Lord. And I promise you, you can find that peace if you take the time to wrestle with this truth, with this gospel message, and it will drive away all the fear, and it will replace it with joy. Joy because you are now right with your Creator. And if you have this peace, but lately your life's been characterized by fear, right? Especially the holidays, you're afraid to go to that family dinner because you know your uncle's going to mock you or ridicule you. You're afraid to go to work, and when someone makes fun of the Christmas story, oh yeah, sure, God was born of a virgin, yeah, okay. You're afraid of being mocked and ridiculed and belittled. Or maybe you're afraid of, you're living in a home and your spouse doesn't love the Lord, and you're afraid, what would happen to my marriage if I lived like Christ was my Lord, my King, my Messiah, my Savior? I'm afraid what would happen to my relationship. If you have that fear driving you, or you're afraid, what happens if I raise my kids the way God tells me to raise my kids? What's going to happen? What if I speak up at work? What if I lose my job? What if I don't get a promotion? What if, what if, what if, what if? If that fear has been driving you, the way you overcome the fear is to do what the angel said. Behold. Behold Christ. The King of the universe, the Savior of all, God's chosen, your Lord, who breathed the universe into existence and who's holding together by the power of his word, he's on your side. That's the only acceptance in all the universe that ultimately matters. So who cares who's against us? Because that man, that Lord, is for us. Let's pray together.